Especially our visitors, we're always glad to have you, and when you have the opportunity to come back and worship with us, well, we would sure welcome your presence. This morning, what I want to do is look at Matthew 19, 3 through 9. I'm not going to read all those verses at once, just three of them. Verse 3, it says, there came unto him Pharisees trying him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In other words, when you get tired of her, can you put her away? And verse 6, Jesus concludes a rather lengthy answer by saying, so then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The answer to the question, can a man put away his wife, is no. Just learn that. No, you may not put away your wife. No, you may not put away your husband. Don't think of it. Just don't do it. And they ask him about the law of Moses. And of course, they're not going to be under the law of Moses in a little bit, in a couple of years. And so Jesus says to them in verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is putteth away committeth adultery. There is an exception. And that is when a man sees his wife or finds his wife committing adultery, he can put her away and remarry. Doesn't say she can. Or if she finds him committing adultery, she can put him away for fornication. Doesn't say that he can remarry. Says that she has a right to. But in such cases, somebody says, David, what should I do? And I said, have you tried using the Bible to get them to repent? Well, I prayed about it. It's not the same thing, friends. The answer is going to be no. You cannot divorce. Now, if you find yourself in that kind of a situation, yeah. Okay, but most people, that's their first resort and not their last resort. And you know it. I mean, they do that before anybody gets thought of committing fornication. But when they commit fornication, you find your spouse committing fornication, the first thought you have is, who's next for me? Shame on you if you're a child of God. Even though the law may allow it, it ignores for the recognition of the tragedy of divorce. In Malachi 2 and verse 16, what did God say? I, Jehovah, hate divorce. You need to learn to hate divorce more than you hate being wronged. Because if you don't, it'll become your weapon of choice. We talk about broken homes, and you're not allowed to say broken homes anymore in front of the children or for the sake of the children. But that's exactly what divorce results in, a broken home. And it's broken not just in the sense that the man and the woman don't live together anymore, but the tragic result on the children, even when the man and the woman sort of behave themselves. I've lived through two generations in my family, in my personal family, of divorce. And only one of the children out of that could I say is well adjusted, and sometimes I question him. He happened to be a deacon in the church in Georgia. Well, that's enough. But anyway, the other three all have problems resulting from the divorce. And I have occasion to talk to my grandchildren about it frequently. And I understand them, and they understand me. It is a broken home. It is not the kind of home you want to live in. In fact, children of divorce usually begin their lives with this resolve: I'll never do that myself, and I'll never let that happen to me. And guess what? They turn around and it happens to them, and they let it. Well, divorce for any cause is becoming quite common. In fact, a lot of psychologists are advocating divorce of happy couples if they've been married longer than, say, like 10 years or something like that, because everybody grows at a different rate. Well, I guess that's true, depending on what you eat and how much. But the thing is, that sure does make marriage kind of just a useless thing, doesn't it? Marriage is, in fact, dishonored among people of the world, and we don't need to be a part of it by having a loose attitude toward divorce. But the attitude that people have is reflected in their action and their lifestyle, where divorce is, like I say, it's the first answer. It's the first resort. And so it affects what we do and how we live, not just specifically, but generally how we live from that day on. Now, this is a true statement. God's plan is one man plus one woman for life. But you better be careful when you hear somebody say that. Because I was standing there listening to somebody who advocated divorced people being remarried to somebody different, because everybody has a right to be married. And they say, oh, I believe one man and one woman for life. Well, no, they don't. Because what they advocate is not one woman, one man plus one woman for life. It's one man plus however many it takes for life. It's basically what it comes down to. And it's a lie. There are problems in the church because of divorce. And the reason is because we're not allowed to preach on it anymore. I was told by a fellow here a long time ago before he left that I shouldn't preach on anything controversial, especially on Sunday morning. We want people to feel good. Well, fine, I want people to feel good too, but I want them to feel good because they know that what they're doing is right. I don't want them to be deceived into thinking that. And then there's some preachers that won't preach on it because they don't believe the truth, and they know everybody in the congregation does. I'm familiar with a church in back in the Holy Land, I mean Texas, and they were having problems with a particular doctrine on divorce and remarriage, and in the year and a half that they were having problems, he never preached on it once. He preached on unity and love and all that, which is fine. I think that was really needed. It was needed a whole lot worse than some people think. But the cause of the disunity, he completely ignored. He just didn't want to get involved in the controversy. And there are a lot of preachers who won't preach on it because the controversy is brotherhood-wide, and they don't want to fall out with some of their friend preachers. And God doesn't need that. Okay, there are ungodly influences sometimes that we subject ourselves to, and especially in the world where the Bible is disregarded and the weak are looking for the fulfillment of the flesh, fleshly desires. Brother Hoyt Houchin, who is, I believe, a sound gospel preacher as you could find anywhere, he used to say the church is absorbing its environment, And whatever is acceptable in society will soon become acceptable in the church. And you see even vestiges of that with some forms of sexual perversion. And I don't know how much longer we can last if we're going to harbor sin, if we're going to carry that load along with us. But we need to be careful that we don't carry any of it with us. Let me just look at an overview of marriage as given from the Bible. Number one, it is a divine institution. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it comes as a result of God seeing man and saying, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." That is, he's going to make somebody who is a good helper, somebody who is a good partner, somebody that fits the man. And the woman, as she is created, does that. And when he joins them together, they become one flesh. They become as though they were one individual, even though they're not. That's just a figure of speech. You understand that. Okay. He makes the demand of monogamy, that is one at a time, one person at a time. There's two exceptions. One is the fornication that we mentioned before, and the other is death. Neither one of those exceptions is what we desire. And so the Bible teaches that. And in this verse here, this passage here in verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It is an honorable thing. God says through the Scriptures that it is an honorable thing. I know some fellows who are real proud of themselves because they never have been married, and they think that they have the advantage, but I don't think they do. There's too much temptation. Plus, it ignores what God says about it. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, "Let marriage be had in honor among all." Now, I may not be a married man, but I understand the richness and the pleasure and the godliness of a good marriage. So, "Let marriage be had in honor among all. Let the bed be undefiled." Helps you understand what it means to let marriage be had in honor. "For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." And the sad thing about it is, a person can get real comfortable in his lifestyle, whatever it is, but is it an honorable thing that he's doing? And you don't use your self-comfort or the pleasure you get as a measuring rod. You measure it by what God says about it. God says that marriage is honorable. He says it's permanent. Matthew 19 and verse 6, last part of that verse, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." God joins the two individuals in the holy bond. And only death or putting away for fornication will end marriage as God designed it. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law of the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband." So the man who dies no longer has that bond with the woman, and vice versa. Okay, now, it is a union. The two become one flesh. There's a passage I love to read at weddings, Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 21. Now, this is that famous wives being subjection to your husbands passage that everybody hates. And if you read this at a wedding where the majority of people are not Christians, and at the end of the ceremony they take up stones, they're not doing that to build a wall or a walkway or something like that. They're after you. But anyway, interesting passage in that it begins actually in verse 21, a whole verse ahead of where most people think that it should begin. It says, "Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." We're to subject ourselves to one another. And this applies to any relationship that we have in the family and especially in marriage. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be their husbands in everything. Now, that sounds rather oppressive and almost mean, but look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Where did Jesus put himself in relationship to his followers? He came behind. He led them, but he came behind and kind of at the bottom. He put his desires, what was good for him, back toward the back. I always like to compare it to a rudder on a ship. Where does a rudder on a ship go? The rudder on a ship goes at the back, on the bottom. It's a small member, but it gives the whole ship direction. And this is what the husband is supposed to do. He gives the family direction by serving the family and doing what's good for them and not what's good for himself. And a lot of young men in the church need to learn that, because what they've turned into is tyrants and impossible dictators and just a source of misery for everybody in their family, because they put themselves first rather than their family. They don't use their authority to help their family or to be helpful to them, but to help themselves. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. He gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. Even so, ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. There is a comparison to be made between the way Jesus treats the church and husbands treat their wives. And we miss that. Well, how does Jesus treat the church? Well, he loves it and he gives himself up for it. We know that in verse 25. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it. Sanctify means set it apart. When you get married, your wife is the only woman. She is the standard of beauty for everybody else. And nobody measures up. Do you understand that? Most men don't. And especially as their wives get a little bit older. And they get a little bit older. He says in verse 27, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. He presents the church to himself a glorious church. He allows her glory to be seen by others. She is the center of his attention, whether she's the center of somebody else's attention or not. But then he says in verse 28, even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. There's a comparison to be made between Jesus and the church, and the husband and wife. And both involve subjection, and both involve sacrifice of the one who is subjected to. And so we need to learn that. It's for this cause that a man will leave his parents and cleave to his wife. It's another place where that's found. What is the purpose of marriage? Well, it's not good for a man to be alone. A man needs the companionship, and especially as he gets older, companionship becomes a greater and greater need, even when other benefits, you get kind of tired of those after a while, but you always need somebody to talk to, and you always need somebody who can kind of pet you on the head and say, "It's all right, David. This too shall pass." Kind of like the man who swallowed the tack. this too shall pass. But anyway, women have a certain softness and sympathy about them that a man needs. And if you don't have a woman who is willing to give that or knows how to give that, then it's too bad. Again, she's described in Genesis 2:18 as a help meet, which means an assistant who is fit, who is capable of fitting the role. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 through 12 has something to say about that. It says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman in the Lord. For as the woman is the head of the man, for as the woman is of the man, so is man by the woman, but all things are of God." In other words, here was man created by God, and the woman was created for him and for his needs, needs that nothing else could fill. And that's basically what he's talking about in that passage. Now, sex is an important part of that relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 and 9, it says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to abide even as I." Well, what was Paul like? Well, he was a single man. And they were headed into a period of persecution where it was dangerous for the man. If he had a family, he'd be worried about not only his own welfare, but their welfare as well. He says so later, says that what he says grows out of the present distress. So it's good for a man to abide as Paul did, but if they have not continency, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. He recognized that that need was one that was very strong, and if necessary, take care of it. Get married and find somebody to fulfill that need. But don't try to do it without the marriage. Celibacy is not to be the norm. If there's no present distress, then marriage is good. Marriage is desirable. But look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3. "Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." There's no place in God's world anyway for men and women to use sex as a weapon. It's just not right. It's not good. And yet some of them do, don't they? Maybe you do. Repent. When I say repent, I mean stop sinning. Otherwise, it's none of my business and I don't care. Okay? But render to the other one their due. Why? So that they won't fall into the kind of temptation that people fall into from time to time. There was a fellow that worshiped with us. He and his wife worshiped with us a long time ago. And his wife committed fornication and was not going to stop. And he had a fit and went out and found somebody to commit fornication with. She withheld herself from him. Yeah, Steve, you went to see him, didn't you? And Steve and Stan, I think Stan went. That was when I was trying to make a point and the parakeet landed on my finger. And it was kind of embarrassing, but it didn't help make the point, but it was interesting. Anyway, the point is, why did he commit fornication? Because his wife wouldn't have sex with him. She wouldn't render his due. And he said he just, you know, had such strong desires that he forgot. Well, I don't think you can forget that easy, but a lot of people do. In marriage, sex is good. and it's pleasurable, it's wonderful, and all that stuff. But outside of marriage, it's disgusting and sinful and perverse. Again, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, two other things that marriage is for, and they should be kind of obvious. One is for procreation. And man and woman were supposed to go and multiply and replenish the earth. And then it's preventative. It keeps people from falling into a temptation that they don't want to give into because it'll condemn their souls. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and this time verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 2, where Paul writes, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And that assumes that they have a right. Okay, that assumes that they have a right. In verse 9, he says, but if they have not constancy, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. Again, assuming that they have a right to remarry. So that's kind of an overlook of marriage. There's three false views, and we're not going to discuss personalities associated with these views, but what the Bible teaches. Now, the first view is that the alien sinner is not subject to the law of Christ, but the rule of Jesus is universal. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, but he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, it sounds almost repetitive or repetitious or redundant to read those two phrases. But they do make a difference. The first one, he put all things in subjection under his feet. And you have to ask yourself the question, what are all things? The rising of the sun, the spinning of the earth, the bugs in your garden. All that stuff is under God's power, and he sustains the world by the word of his mouth, according to Hebrews 3. So all things are put under Jesus' feet, but he's also the head of all, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he is not just the head of the church, he's the head of everything and everybody. So the rule of Jesus now is universal. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. In other words, all are amenable. He has all authority. If he doesn't have authority over the alien sinner, who does have authority over the alien sinner? Well, Jesus says, I have authority over all things. All power hath been given unto me, or all authority hath been given unto me, some translations say, and all things have been put in subjection under his feet. That would be everything and everybody. Matthew 5 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Now, it says there, but I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. He uses some expressions there. Everyone and whosoever. And that would include, everybody. I'm really getting kind of weary with people that argue that what Jesus was doing is just reading the law and clarifying it, that was the job of a scribe. That's what a scribe did. And somebody says, well, wasn't Jesus a scribe? Well, let's look and see. Look at Matthew chapter 7 at the conclusion of this sermon, verses 28 and 29. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. He was not explaining the Old Testament law. He was telling what his law is. And that includes Matthew 5 and verse 32. That's his law, and not merely a clarification. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for fornication. Whosoever precludes the idea of being exceptions to that. Whosoever. And the question of the Pharisees, of course, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the answer is no. And we just have to learn to accept that. Abimelech was a Gentile man who, in fact, he was a Gentile king back in the days of Abraham. And you remember Abraham lied. Do you remember what the lie was? He did the same thing Pharaoh did. He took Sarah, and he was going to make Sarah his wife. And God came to him in the middle of the night and said, you can't do that. She's married to Abraham. And Abimelech goes to Abraham and says, what have you done to me? Wait a minute. He wasn't under God's law. He wasn't under the law of Moses. He wasn't under Christ's law. He was under the law, the universal moral law that is supposed to reign over all of us before we become Christians. And it doesn't allow for these things. And yet we do. We use it as an excuse to violate marriage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 9, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Well, how could that be? They weren't under the Christ law. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. When were they washed and justified? After they were fornicators and adulterers. In other words, they didn't have to be under Christ's law to become an adulterer or a fornicator. Well, why? Because you don't have to be in a covenant relationship with Jesus to be under His law. He has all authority, remember? In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul says, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Now, if He's going to judge the world in righteousness, does He mean just part of the world? Does He mean just a few of us on the planet? He's talking about Jesus, the judge of the world, in righteousness, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. How many messiahs, how many judges did God raise from the dead? One. And all are going to be judged by Him. Therefore, all have got to repent. That means all are under His law. Now look at John chapter 12 and verse 48. He says, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word that who spake? The word that Jesus spoke. And who's it going to judge? It's going to judge those who receive not His sayings. those who receive not as sayings are going to be judged because they receive not as sayings. What does that mean? That means that they're responsible for obeying him, for doing what he says. So here's the idea: the alien is not amenable or subject to the law of Christ. It is not good Bible study to come up to that conclusion. And yet, it is the reason that so many people justify themselves in bad marriages. Okay, now, oh, these little white squares are just killing me. Okay, a second error that raises questions is the put away guilty party can remarry. Can the put away guilty party remarry? When there is fornication, does that sever the marriage for both of them? I went to see a guy one time, and he was, as it turns out, pretending to be sick. And he asked one of his children to bring him a string. So he brought him a string about that long. And he broke that string in half. And he said, "These are two people." And then he tied them together in a little bow. And then he untied it. And before he untied it, he says, "These are two people who have been joined together." Then he untied it, and he says, "These are people who have gone back to the original state. You see, one person cannot be untied without the other person being untied. And so, it doesn't make any difference who the guilty party is." Turns out, he was the guilty party about 10 years earlier, and he finally decided he didn't like his wife anymore and decided to divorce her on this basis: "I committed fornication. She had been wronged, and therefore she can put me away and I can put her away because of my fornication and remarry her." And you know what? As is often the case with old goats like me, he was not quite as old as me. He already had a woman in mind. And when I wouldn't go for it, it just really disappointed him. Well, first of all, the idea of fornication severing a marriage is a wrong premise. What severs the marriage? Putting away for fornication. Because you see, a man or a woman can commit fornication and their spouse forgive them and go on like nothing happened. Well, I mean, they won't psychologically do that, but as far as their marriage is concerned, they'll go on like it never happened. It didn't break the bond, you see. But when he puts her away for fornication, that breaks the bond, Matthew 19:9. "Whosoever putteth away his wife, saving for fornication," putting away. You can put away. But in order to remarry, it has to be for fornication. Putting away for fornication severs the marriage, not just the fornication. The position argues that if she is put away for fornication, both may remarry. It is also argued that if she is put away for some other cause, she may not remarry. So, the woman begins to think, "How can I get rid of him and remarry?" So what does she do? She goes out and finds a man and commits fornication. Now she is one put away for fornication, and she can remarry. But if she hadn't been put away for fornication, she couldn't remarry. You see how that works? You don't see how it works? Well, it hadn't happened to you yet, if you don't see how it works. Okay, there are white squares again. Okay, here I got rid of all the individual ones. If you see it, in other words, if you see a divorce coming, it's to your advantage to fornicate. Premium is put on a sin. So fornicate, refuse to reconcile, and get what you want. And I have watched people do that with their preachers okay. You know, after all, you got to work out your own salvation, is the way that it was put to me anyway. The issue is not when is the bond broken, but who has God authorized to remarry. The one who divorces his spouse for fornication can remarry. Now, fornication has got to be the motive for the divorce, therefore it must precede the divorce. You can't divide or break up, and then after you've broken up, commit fornication and say the breakup or the divorce is on account of fornication, because it wasn't. And you can go to hell for lying just like you can for committing adultery. The third problem that we sometimes confront is that the believer can remarry if deserted by an unbelieving spouse. And this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. And there's all kinds of things wrong with the reasoning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, "Yet if the unbelieving departeth, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us in peace." Now, the claim is that they're not under bondage, therefore the bond must be broken. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus gave only one exception. And it looks like Paul is making another one, doesn't it? And then John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says you must be born again. If you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom. Is there any other way for a person to get into the kingdom than to be born again? No, because God didn't give it. And God didn't give this other thing as a cause for divorce. The word bondage is doulo. I don't know how you say it, but it means to make a slave of, to reduce to bondage, subject to. And that's not what you have in marriage, is it? Slavery, that kind of bondage. It's not the same term as bound or bond of Romans 7, where it talks about the woman who is bound to her husband as long as he lives. It does not permit remarriage, nor teach that the bond, deo, is broken, but that there isn't bondage. And the believer is not in bondage to the departed believer, but is bound. And somebody says, well, what's the difference? Well, there is a perverse behavior that is called sadomasochistic bondage. And it involves whips and pieces of black leather and all kinds of perversion and pain. That's bondage. But the person who submits to that is not bound to the person that he submits to, in the sense that they're married. It's bondage, made a slave of. I think probably, though, what he has intention is there are certain responsibilities that husbands and wives have to one another. And if an individual says, well, I don't want to be married to you because you're a Christian, and leaves, you're still bound in the sense that you're still married in God's eyes. Well, let's forget that expression, in God's eyes. You're still married, period. But you're not obligated to follow him around and do his laundry and his cooking and have sex with him whenever he wants, whenever it's convenient. And on the other hand, if you're the man, you're not obligated to take care of the husbandly duties. It's just not something that is there. The believer is not under bondage to the unbeliever, but to Christ. He must hold to Jesus, even if it costs him his spouse. And so there's no permission to divorce there at all. So we find ourselves asking the question, who can remarry? Who can remarry? Or who can marry, I should say. Those who have never been married. That makes sense. Those whose spouses have died. And those who have been wronged by a fornicating spouse and put them away on account of it. And that's all. That's it. From a scriptural standpoint. Now, there may be somebody here who has not obeyed the gospel. We're all subject to the law of Christ. We're all obligated to do what Jesus says. And one of the things that he says is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Have you been baptized into Christ? If not, let's take care of that this morning. If you have been baptized into Christ, but you haven't been living the way that you should, maybe you're in one of these situations we talked about this morning. You need to repent and ask God to forgive you. And if you'll do that, then he's promised. But you've got to repent. That means you can't stay in an untenable marriage. You can't stay there. John, when he went to see Herod about his taking his brother's wife, he said, it's not lawful for thee to have her. Well, what does that mean? It means he couldn't have her anymore. Have to send her home to her rightful husband, which was probably great news for him. But the point is, the wicked people. But anyway, the point is, we want to get everybody into heaven that we can. And sometimes it takes squeezing them in there, getting everybody to the door and just pushing as hard as we can. And sometimes I feel like that's got to be done with me. But we're going to make it if we do what God wants us to do. And so sometimes that seems hard, but we have to make up our mind who we're serving. If you would like to be baptized this morning, or if you'd like to make some acknowledgement of sin, please come to the front while we stand and sing.